When we were interviewing Josh for this position, one of the things he asked me was, do I get real political in my sermons? I said, no. And then Mark reminded me that I said Nehemiah built the wall and made them pay for it. But I've thought about that question often that Josh has asked about political positions and things like that. And I've really done my best, to those that follow me on social media or anything, to not be publicly political, not just on social media, but from the pulpit as well. And it's not because I don't have an opinion. I have a very strong opinion. But the problem has become that it doesn't really matter what side you're on, and it doesn't really matter how much sense you make. Somebody on the other side is going to be offended by it, and somebody's going to argue with you about it. And I can just tell you, as in the position I'm at, what that does is it's a hindrance to the gospel. And it's dividing the church. I mean, this is dividing the church. And so those who should be praying together are fighting with each other. And those who should desire to know nothing except Christ Jesus among us have lost that focus. And so what Christians have done is they've found a pastor or a writer or a blogger or a friend that justifies their preconceived position, and then they post it and defend it and unfriend people because they don't believe in it, and unfollow when others don't agree with what they're saying and they want to fight about it. And that's not how Christians should behave. You know, they say never to mix politics and religion. Well, that's exactly what this text does today, is it deals with politics and religion. And I'm not preaching this because we have an election in, 9 days or something from now? I'm preaching this because at Community Bible Church, we preach chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And the last time I preached, we finished Romans chapter 12, which means this week we start Romans chapter 13. I just think God's timing is really, really neat in how we do that. And so there's going to be some things that I say today that many of you guys are going to say amen about, and the person sitting in front of you or next to you may be angry about. If this is the most important election of our time, this really is the most important sermon that I've preached. I don't know that this is the most important election of our time. As a pastor, I'm reminded that I'm not a cultural commentator, although I have a lot of opinions about our culture. I'm not a political strategist, although, just like Josh said, I kind of literally like politics. I'm not a therapist. I do a lot of counseling. I'm not a psychologist, and I'm not an entertainer. I am first and foremost, I am a herald of the Word of God. That is my job, and I have been called to preach it and to teach it and to defend it and promote it. And today you will see that true Christianity is not really dependent on what type of government we live in and how much freedom we have in order to prosper as a church. And you will look, when you look at where Christianity is growing the most, it's not in the United States of America. In fact, it's not in any of the Western democracies. It's in places like Iran or India or North Korea. And you think about the way that those countries are ruled. Iran is an Islamic republic ruled by a man named Ayatollah Khomeini. And he has made laws where even to pass out or possess a Bible is illegal. And yet when you look at the country of Iran, you'll see that Christianity is growing at a rate faster than most countries all around the world. You look at India. India is a federal republic where Christians face extreme persecution from Hindus. And yet, in India, Christianity is growing at a rate faster than most. And if you are found in North Korea to be a Christian, you will immediately be deported to labor camps along with the rest of your family as political prisoners, and you might even be killed right there on the spot. And yet, in North Korea, Christianity is growing faster there than most places around the world. And so when Paul is writing Romans 13... he's not writing to the Bible Belt, okay? He is writing more to places like North Korea. There's no democracy. There's no way that the church can say, you know what, I've got an idea. Why don't we raise up so-and-so so he can go into leadership, he can go to office, and we can elect him. Instead, there's a madman named Nero who's in charge, and he will eventually burn Christians alive and use their burning bodies as lights for his gardens. And so let's go to Romans 13, if you haven't turned there already. And as we open it up, just understand that the church in Rome is not being persecuted at this point. There's pockets of persecution around, but nothing quite like what was going to happen to Christians in the days and years to come. Christians at the time when Paul is writing have no voice whatsoever at any level of government. Okay, did you hear that? They have no voice whatsoever in any level of government. There is no legal recourse if injustice is done to you. And so how should they respond? How should you respond when everything is unfair? Everything is unjust. You're doing what you believe God is calling you to do, and you're just going to church, or you're just being a Christian, or I'm not going to bow down and say that Caesar is God and light incense to him. What would you do? Well, look what Paul says we should all do. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. When I was a little kid, I was at a friend's house, and they had a friend of theirs who was a police officer, and he came over, and I'd never met him before, but they all knew him really well. He was a family friend, and he came in his uniform, and he was wearing a black hat that had the letters FOP on the front of it, which stands for Fraternal Order of Police. And so, my friends, he walks in, they said, "Hey, it's the fat old pig, FOP. And we laughed. I mean, literally all night long, I thought, wow, that is just the funniest thing I've ever heard. Well, a few weeks later, I saw this same police officer wearing his FOP hat, and we were at the fair, and I wanted to show off to my friends, and so I went up to him, and I said, "Hey, fat old pig." He didn't remember me. I was terrified. I laughed. He didn't at all. And I see people today that say much worse things with much worse motives than I had, and they're not terrified. In fact, there's no fear at all. And it's appalling to see how our citizens speak to and threaten and fight against our law enforcement officers. There's no fear. There's no fear of authority and no fear of God. And you don't have to look at that to see it. You just walk into Walmart and you see it. You walk into our classrooms of so many of our public schools and you see it. You watch how parents fight against referees on the sidelines of youth games and you see it. Because what's happened is we've taken away consequences. And without consequences, the sin nature has nothing to restrain it. So we need fear. We need to be under authority. We need armed police officers. We need stiff fines. We need prisons for those who break the law. And so as we look at Romans 13, this is going to be, really it's 2 weeks worth. We're going to have Friend Day in between that. But this is really a two-part sermon on the Christian citizen and how submissive we're supposed to be as citizens. And so let's just kind of start picking it apart verse by verse here as we'll go through. And the first part is just really just 1A, 13:1A, where he says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. All right, let's stop there. Every person, like every person. The Greek word is psychos. We get the word psych from it, psychology, psychiatrist, right? It means soul. It stands for the soul. So every soul is to be in subjection to God. So this isn't just believers that Paul's addressing. God's design for a well-functioning society is that everybody submits. And so if you're taking notes, the point number one this morning is the requirement of submission. The requirement of submission. The term subjection is actually a military term. And soldiers would kind of line up under their commanding officer. And the commanding officer, for anybody who's in the military that's volunteered to mop our nurseries, right? Everybody who's in the military know what it's like to be under the authority of a commanding officer. He literally controls every part of your life. Christina was born on January 10th, 1991. I left January 20th, 1991 to be gone for 6+ months to Desert Storm. I would have never scheduled that for myself. They had complete authority over my life. And really, if you think about it, submission and Christianity are synonymous. You know, when we became Christians, we submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Ephesians 5 says that we mutually submit to one another. Husbands submit to Christ. Wives submit to husbands. Children submit to their parents. Slaves submit to their masters. So the Christian life is really a life of submission. And so we're either slaves to sin and we obey sin, that is our master, or we're slaves to God and slaves of righteousness. And specifically what Paul is saying here is that we're to submit to governing authorities, rulers, leaders, those who rank over us. And honestly, you don't want to live in a world without authority. And I know that's kind of maybe this utopia kind of thing, but I mean, look what happened in Seattle and Portland. So many other places where authorities were rendered impotent. I mean, just think about your own heart. How far would you go? How fast would you go if you knew that there was no chance at all that you would get caught and nobody would get hurt? Judges 21:25, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And you go, well, so what? No king, that would be good, right? No, it actually says here, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So when there was no king, when there was no authority, everyone did what was right. Everyone became their own authority, and it resulted in the most wicked time in all of Israel's history. Listen, we need authority. We put locks on our doors, we arm ourselves, because we know the sin nature of man doesn't want to submit. And so what's the church supposed to do in this situation? Titus tells us, Titus 3, verse 1, remind them. Okay, remind them over and over and over and over. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You know why we need to be reminded to submit to rulers? We just sang it, right? Because we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's why we need authority. It's not just them that needs authority. We need authority. The type of government we live in is irrelevant. I mean, think about the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, really, if you want to look at a good book on persecution and submission and how the Christian citizen is supposed to be, the whole book of 1 Peter covers it. I preached through it a number of years ago. It's on our website. But Nero's on the throne. Okay, it's a very persecuted group. Jerome had just been killed. The church is on the run. They're all scattering everywhere. All the Christians have lost their jobs. They've lost their homes. And what does Peter say to do? He doesn't say, go to Rome and protest. He doesn't say, or send a letter to your congressman. Like, all of that would have been absolutely laughable. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether that be a king, his one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Man, couldn't you just take Romans 13 and copy-paste it right on top of 1 Peter 2? I mean, they're exactly the same. You submit for the Lord's sake. We do what's right. Why? Because it's right, right? We do it for the Lord's sake. We honor people. We love one another. We fear God. We honor the King. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. And I know, like, you're thinking like I'm thinking, so are there any exceptions to submission? Are there any times when it's okay not to submit? Yeah, I think so. I do. I think our highest allegiance is not to those who have limited authority. Our highest allegiance is to the one who has all authority. Look at Acts chapter 4. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." So is there a time when you do not submit? And I would say yes. You do not submit for the gospel. When the gospel is at stake, you do not submit. That is the hill to die on. If the government is preventing you from preaching the gospel, you preach the gospel anyway. If the government is preventing you from expanding God's kingdom, you do your part in expanding God's kingdom. You obey God rather than man. Let's keep going in verse 1 here. He says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Now, did you notice the four there after on 1b? He says four there. Remember that four? It's explanatory, right? He's explaining what he just said. So he's saying this is why we submit. This is the four here. So point number two is the reason for submission. And the reason for submission is God is the only authority without authority, right? We submit to him. God doesn't answer to anybody. And every authority that we have has come from God, okay? And I know, again, that's, wait a second. There are some evil authorities in this world. What does the scripture say? "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And so God delegates authority. He delegates authority to parents. He delegates authority to elders. He delegates authority to husbands and bosses and coaches, parents and government leaders. And it doesn't matter how that person came into power. Paul says that all leaders are put there by God. In fact, that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Look what Daniel said to evil King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Daniel's talking to the king when he says this. He's like, listen, king, the only reason you're on the throne is because God put you there. And oh, by the way, king, he can take you out anytime he wishes. You know what Nebuchadnezzar's problem is? Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's the king of kings. But he's just a king. And so look at Daniel 4 and the king's response here. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Can you imagine? Didn't I do this? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to living like an animal for years until he acknowledged the Most High God. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. In John 19, Jesus was standing trial before Pilate. Remember, John 19, verse 10, he says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus was silent when Pilate asked him questions. Jesus only spoke up when Pilate started to talk about authority. And when Pilate started to talk about authority, Jesus says, I'll talk for a minute. The only reason you have authority is because my Father gave it to you. And so God gave authority to Pilate to crucify his son because God had a predetermined plan for the redemption and salvation of mankind. And so God has gospel purposes even for evil rulers. We read it, remember, in Romans 9. Let's go back to Romans 9, 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God is so far ahead of the parade that he can use a wicked leader like the Pharaoh of Egypt to get his people out of Egypt. He can use his wickedness to get his people not only out of Egypt, but into the land that he promised to Abraham. And so the obvious question, well then, isn't God then, is he now the author of evil? No, he's not. God delegates authority to authorities, but these authorities often misuse their authority. Let me ask you this. Kids, don't answer this. Do dads misuse their authority? Yeah. Do bosses misuse their authority? Police? Pastors? No. And so did Nero, and so did Stalin, and so did Hitler, and others. But God can use their misused authority and their evil intentions, and he can turn it all around for good. I mean, think about Stephen. Remember when Stephen was martyred? Remember who was standing there? Saul of Tarsus. He's holding the coats, right? Why was he holding the coats? So that everybody could get a good swing, right? Everybody could throw. No restrictions at all. So Saul is holding the coats as Stephen is being persecuted or being killed. And the church is so frightened that they run away from Jerusalem. But you know what they did in running away from Jerusalem? They started fulfilling the Great Commission. Because everywhere they ran to, they shared Christ. This Saul becomes the great apostle Paul, and he becomes the gospel mouthpiece for the Gentiles. And so God had a plan, even in persecution, to advance the gospel. With these wicked leaders, God had a plan for them. I mean, can you imagine if the church was in Jerusalem was less like, man, we are too blessed to be stressed. Prosperity gospel, you know, just ask for it, name it, claim it, bag it, grab it. Anything you want, you can have it, right? I mean, that's the message that's being preached in our churches. Can you imagine if that was in Jerusalem? Who leaves that? Who goes to Antioch and be stoned? Who would go to Lystra and face all the problems in Lystra? I mean, who would do what Paul did if it was the gospel of prosperity? I mean, yes, there are evil leaders. But unless they're preventing you from preaching the gospel and advancing the kingdom, God calls us to submit. Well, what if we don't? Which is point number three, the resistance to submission. The resistance to submission. What if we just decide, you know what? I'm just tired of this. You want to get really mad at me? I was listening to somebody this week and they were asking him, do you think the Christians should have been involved in founding our country the way that we rebelled against the King of England? Steve Lawson was asked this question. Steve said, absolutely not. I'll let you marinate on that. Talk about it during lunch. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You know, if you want to set yourself in opposition to God, then just stop submitting to his ordinances. Okay? The word ordinance is like the institution of God. There are three institutions that God has put into place. You want to be opposed to God? Then the first institution then is the family, it's marriage. Is there authority and order and submission there? Yes. God also instituted the government. Is there authority and order and submission in the government? Yes. Well, the last one, last institution is the church, where you see authority and order and submission. And so if you're going to resist and not submit within the family structure or within the government or within the church, what that says then, Paul is saying, listen, you're in opposition to God. You're in opposition to God because of the way you treat your parents, the way you treat your husband, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your bosses or your pastor. Like you're in opposition to him. Well, so what? Then what happens? Look at the next part of verse 2. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You know, if you don't submit, you lose. And it's nobody's fault but your own. You really bring it on yourself, don't you? Hebrews 13, verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for who? For the leader? Mm-mm, for you. Obey your leaders, submit to them, because they have the responsibility of keeping watch over your souls, and then they will give an account. Like, they're responsible for how they watch over your souls, but you're responsible for how you submit to their leadership. Our responsibility is obey and submit to our leaders, and they're responsible for how they lead. If they don't do their part, listen, God's going to hold them accountable to that. But if we don't do our part, then it's unprofitable for us. And the harder you make it on your leaders, then the worse it is for you. That's just a general principle. In fact, Paul says you're going to bring condemnation upon yourselves. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. Okay, let me read that again. Look at it now. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For, right, this is the explanation, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I wrote this down this week and highlighted and bolded in my notes. The quality of the leader has nothing to do with the quantity of your submission to that leader. The quality of the leader has nothing to do with the quantity of your submission to that leader. God gave them authority, and he gave us the responsibility to submit to that authority, whether they're really good and gentle or whether they're jerks and unreasonable. That's what God has called you. And if you oppose those whom God has put over you, then he says it's going to bring condemnation or punishment to you. And it doesn't matter what kind of governmental system you're in, right? Every system of government has ways to punish. It may be fines. It may be losing like privileges, like, you know, driving privileges or whatever. It may be jail. It may be execution. Or maybe you don't get caught. And then that condemnation comes from God himself. Either way, who loses? You do. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Listen, even cruel dictators want their citizens to live peacefully. Right? Even the cruelest dictators want their citizens to be productive. They don't want them to cause trouble. And the ones who need to fear, I mean, what does the text say? The ones who need to fear are the ones who do wrong. Obey the laws. Pay your taxes. Stop at red lights. You know, don't hurt people. Don't rob banks. What seems so common isn't so common, is it? And in addition, if we do what's right, then what happens is we gain this really good reputation with those who are in authority. You know, some of you guys know, for years I worked alongside some of the higher levels of government in Beijing, China. It's a wicked government. It is. It really is. Communistic, atheistic government. And most of the folks that we worked with weren't Christians. But all of them, to a person, wanted Christians in their society. They knew, and I've heard so many of them tell me this, they said, we know that Christians are going to obey the law. Listen, if they're not preventing us from sharing the gospel, if they're not preventing us from building the kingdom of God, we submit. And the goal for a Chinese society is harmony, right? It's the yin and the yang, right? And the problem they had with Christianity, and still even to this day that they have with Christianity, is not the Christian citizens who obey right, right? Because if you do what's good, then you'll get praise from the government. It's those Christians that will preach the return of Christ. That's the big difference between the recognized church and the underground church in China. The recognized church will not preach the return of Christ. See, it's really threatening to a communistic government that Jesus is going to come back, because along with him coming back is ruling and reigning, which means that you're saying that we're not going to be in charge at some point. They have to go underground in order to preach that. It's better to have bad authority than no authority. Okay, it's better to have bad authority rather than no authority, because bad authority still curbs evil behavior from its citizens. You want to be free from fearing authorities? Do what's right. Don't cause problems. Verse 8, we'll see it in a couple weeks. Owe nothing to anybody except to love one another. Listen, there's no law against being kind. There's no law against working hard. There's no law against loving your neighbors, paying your taxes, helping your neighbors. There's no law against caring for people. Laws are there to punish evil, punish the evildoers who lie and cheat and steal and maim and murder and rebel. Want to have no fear of authorities? Don't do that. Kind of simple, isn't it? Look at point number 4, the rulers of submission. The rulers of submission. Just the beginning of verse 4, he says, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Let me ask you this, who's the it? It is a minister of God to you for good. Governing authorities, right? It's the rulers. So it, the authorities, is a minister of God. In their case, so he, if we wanted to personalize this, we would say Nero is a minister of God. You know what the Greek word for minister there is? Diakonos. You know what we get from that? Deacon. Nero is God's deacon for you for good. Also pre-translated servant. Listen, we said it before, just because God gives them authority doesn't mean that God endorses how they use their authority. Like, they have responsibility, they have accountability for leaders. Even in the church, this is true. Look at James 3, verse 1. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. There's a stricter judgment for me than there is for you that don't teach. And yet all of you should, as you grow, get to the point where he says, by now you should be teachers, the book of Hebrews says. Like, you should mature to a point where you're teaching. There's a stricter judgment for teaching. There's a stricter judgment even for authorities. Like, God has given them a different judgment, right, for the way that they use their authority, in the same way that God has given us the judgment for the way we submit to their authority. Look at the second part of verse 4. He says, for it is a minister of good to you, of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, who an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. A sword. I mean, what's a sword used for? You don't spank with it. You kill with it. God has given the sword to the government, and that sword can be used all the way to the point of capital punishment. And there has to be harsh consequences, right? And the most severe consequences are reserved for the government. But harsh, consistent, rapid sword use curbs evil behavior. In 1965, England, or the UK, I guess, outlawed capital punishment. Prior to 1965, the police officers in the UK didn't even carry guns. They carried those billy sticks, I think they call them, carried sticks with them. Since 1965, the murder rate has gone up 7,000%. 7,000%. What's the only metric they can figure out? Is we stopped capital punishment. And now their police officers, like our police officers, are armed with automatic weapons. So is it right ever to oppose governing authorities? What did we say? Yes, it is. Was it right when Moses confronted Pharaoh? Yeah. It was right when Nathan confronted King David. It was right when Elijah confronted King Ahab. It was right when David went up against, I'm sorry, Daniel went up against King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when the Hebrew people were in slavery in Egypt? Remember what the Pharaoh said? He told the Hebrew midwives, kill all the boys. Was it right for the midwives to disobey the Pharaoh? You better believe it. And let me just say this. The saints of God, the church, right? Whether we talk about the Old Testament church, New Testament church, right? The saints of God, the people of God, they've survived the Pharaoh of Egypt. They've survived the King Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon. Survived Artaxerxes and Caesars and Nero and Diocletian and so many more. And I will simply tell you this, if we will do what God has called us to do, it doesn't matter what happens in the election, if we will do our part, we will be fine. And there are times when the most godly thing you can do is to speak up for those who cannot and those who won't speak up. And I will say this. As long as our government is murdering babies and endorsing infanticide and redefining marriage, I will vote against that and I will preach against that. But we can't stop there. We've been called to be salt and light. It's so funny. Sherry was saying in the women's study, that's where you guys are at right now, in this whole salt and light thing. We're in Tom Bacon's Sunday school this morning. What do you think he was talking about? Salt and light. Like salt and light, it's influence. Like that's what God has called us to be. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it actually, it's emphatic. It's like you and only you are the salt of the earth. You and only you are the light of the world. I mean, do we really expect the government to do what the church has been called to do? Do we really think that the government is going to be salt and light the way that we have been called as a church to be salt and light? We can give, we can serve, we can pray, we can vote, we can befriend, we can protect, and we can live in a country where we can respectfully confront our leaders. No other saint in any time in the world has had the privileges we have, and we've somehow said, if we just vote, then we've got it all figured out. It's not it. There are 260 million evangelical Christians in the world today who live under heavy persecution. 260 million, that's 1 in 8. Who live under heavy persecution. You know, we have so many rights as Americans that we have forgotten that we have no rights as Christians. We have no rights. We are aliens and strangers. This land is not our home. We have a heavenly home. Our hope is not found in who's the president. Our hope is not found in the laws we have. Our hope is found in Christ. It's in Him alone. And if we remove that, then God's going to judge the church, regardless of whether He's judging the government or not. We're accountable. I mean, right now in the United States, we have the largest churches in the history of our nation. You would think that we would have the greatest influence. That as salt, we would curb and retard like decay. That's what salt does, right? But we're not. Instead, we have the most perverted and immoral and wicked and evil people in the history of our nation. And the change has to begin with the church because it begins with us. Like, we're salt and light. And our pastors, and I will say this to our pastors, we have to stop trying to entertain the masses, and we have to equip the saints. Like, that is what God has called us to do. We have to take a stance for holiness, preach the gospel, and call sin, sin. And if we will not do that, then the salt will become tasteless, and it'll be good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And for the past 3 decades, the evangelical church has said, if we're going to make a difference, we've got to get our voters to the polls. No, if we're going to make a difference, we've got to preach the gospel and disciple people. Like, that is what God has called us to do. And our primary responsibility as Christians is to preach Christ. Doesn't matter who gets elected. Our responsibility doesn't change. Our leaders will never be able to pass laws that will change hearts. They will never be able to make sinners into saints. We can do that. We're the only ones that can do that. Look at verse 5. Therefore. Don't you love the therefores? Therefore, because of all this, this is what God has called you to do. It is necessary to be in subjection. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so as we wrap this up, there's just a couple of application points I want to make. And they're really easy. They come right from the text. Number one, submit for fear of wrath. We saw this in Hebrews and in Romans and in 1 Peter, right? We submit because wrath will come if we don't. Fear of consequences curbs evil behavior. Listen, that's true of children, right? We tell that to our kids, but that's true of me. The other night, Ashton and I were coming home from a soccer game pretty late, and she insisted, because it was Saturday night, that I try to beat the GPS. Actually, I insisted. She didn't insist. So I'm coming off of 40-41 on the baseline and saw a car on the side of the road, and I might be a cop. Hit my brakes really fast, because that's what you do. And I'm looking in my rearview mirror now, going past them. Sure, he pulls out, and I'm like, okay, maybe that's all right. And then I see those lovely blue lights. Didn't work when I hit my brakes. Never does. And so he came to my door, and he said, I pulled you over because you were going 15 over the speed limit. I said, you know what? You're absolutely right. I was. I said, I saw you trying to hit my brakes. It wasn't in time. And I said, yeah, you got me. He grabbed my license, came back a few minutes later, and he said, have a nice night. Just please slow down. And I did. You know why? Fear of wrath. The last ticket I got was 1991. I'm not confessing to you guys. I'm just giving a story, all right? But the last ticket I got was 1991. 15 over, by the way. And what's the saying? If you're 10 over, you're fine. 11 over, you're mine. Have you ever heard that before? my pastor said, no, officer, he said 10 over, we're fine. Don't say that. But I was going 15 over in 1991, and the ticket wasn't real expensive. I think it was $100, $110 or something like that. But I lost my safe driver discount on my insurance. And so we calculated, because it takes 3 years to build that back up, at least back then, I don't know what it does now. And with the cost of the ticket, we realized that ticket cost us, for 15 over, over $1,100 over the next 3 years. Fear of wrath. They didn't execute me. But that's wrath. There's consequences, and if we don't have consequences, we are in big, big trouble. And then number two, the last one, is we submit for clarity of conscience. You submit for clarity of conscience. You know, there's just a lot of peace when there's nothing to hide, isn't there? Bills are paid, so you can answer your phone anytime. Actually, I don't really do that now, just because I don't need more insurance on my car. But your bills are paid. You go the speed limit, so you see a police officer, you're like, that's all right. I don't need to slow down. You obeyed your parents. You've honored your spouse. You don't take shortcuts at work. You're not lying. You're not cheating. You're not stealing, right? It just gives you a clear conscience. Listen, we're Christians. We're Christians. Like, our life is a life of submission. Our life is such that we consider others as more important than ourselves. You want a clear conscience? Do what's right. Like, do what's right. And so our responsibility to influence our society doesn't begin or end when we vote. And we should vote. And I can tell you who I think you should vote for if you like. Just not allowed to do it from up here. But we should not be more zealous to vote than we are to share Christ and to build God's kingdom. Let me close with this. Josh, if you guys want to come up. Is this 1 Timothy 2? I think Rick got it on the screen. As this morning, as I was sitting in Tom's class, I was kind of thinking about this verse, and I realized, wow, this was not in the sermon, but it's such a great close to our sermon. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do see this challenge that we have here before us to consider others as more important than ourselves, to submit to others, submit to one another. We especially pray this morning for our government leaders, those who rule over us. We recognize that if good and godly leaders are there, then actually life is better for us. But we also recognize that we're not dependent on godly leaders in order for us to do our part. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we as a church would be those that would be known for being good, for doing good things, for doing right things, for obeying the laws, for honoring the leaders, for honoring one another. Father, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who really demonstrated the greatest submission. He left heaven and became a man, and he died the death that we deserved, and he lived the life that we could never live. And so I thank you that the one who is now risen from the dead rules and reigns over us, and we submit to him as our Lord. May he be glorified even now as we sing to him. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together this morning.